To you on the Sermon on the Mount, 12 messages from the 5th chapter. We'll be going on into the 6th and the 7th chapter because all of that is the Sermon on the Mount. This evening we're going to be speaking to you on quite a large number of verses here, verses 33 through 48. I want to read those verses, and then in order to get something of the context and the proper interpretation of them, go back and read some foundational scriptures from an earlier part of this portion of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Again you have heard it said, I'm sorry, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time. Now, when you see this statement or this manner of stating, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, he's stating not necessarily the law of God in its purity, but the way that they have carried it down to these people. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of a great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That is the text that I want to use this evening, though I'm hoping to expound those verses that I've just read to you. But I want you to note particularly that text. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is message number 12. If you remember the last four messages, I've spoken to you on the subject of marriage and divorce, which the Lord dealt with in verses 27 through 32. I've spoken four messages on that, and we've spoken seven messages before that time on the other verses of this chapter. In order to get the context of the chapter, let me say this. There is an old saying that a text of Scripture outside of the context is a pretext. In other words, if you take a verse of Scripture and you try to expound it, or you try to find or state the meaning of it without finding the other verses around it and their meaning, then you're not going to get, normally, you're not going to get the right meaning. If you do, you don't really have any way of knowing how you got there, and you're certainly not going to get the illustration, the foundation, or the enlightenment that you ought to get from it. I want to go back, and in order to give you the foundation for our text tonight, read some other verses from this chapter. They are foundational verses. Verse number 17. Begin to read with verse 17 and read through verse 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I want to pause there before I read this next verse and simply ask you, do you know what the commandments are? If you don't, you ought to find out. We do not have time to go through the commandments tonight. You ought to keep in mind also that James said, if a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And then listen to verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, at this point, every person under the sound of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ who had any hope of getting to heaven by their religion or by their good deeds or by their daily conduct ought to be, if they had as much sense as a turnip, should have been shivering and shaking in their shoes. Because these verses of Scripture not only show them that if they break even the least jot or tittle, that they should be called least in the kingdom of God, and then the Lord takes the very people that these people who were listening to him would consider the religious cream of the crop of their day, the scribes, the deep teachers, the doctors of the law, and the Pharisees. Those men who were so religious that they wouldn't even touch you and eat without washing their hands because you were a Gentile. They were such religious fanatics that they, when the sun went down on the Sabbath day, there were certain things that they would not do regardless. They were such religious fanatics that there would be certain times of the year when if their father or mother were to drop dead, they wouldn't pick the body up out of the street. And the Lord said, except your righteousness. And I'm saying that what they did because they thought they were obeying the law. At least they thought that. And he said, except your righteousness exceed their righteousness, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's in this context that he deals with them concerning, for instance, calling their brother a fool. He deals with them concerning marriage and divorce. And now we come in verse 33, where I read a moment ago, these verses dealing with vowing or swearing. Actually, I should say forswearing, not vowing. Dealing with how we would conduct ourselves in a court of law. And finally, dealing with our conduct toward our enemies. And he closes that portion of the discourse by saying, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. I don't suppose there's any passage of Scripture around which there is so much confusion as Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that portion called commonly the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason it's called that is because those three verses are a sermon, or those three chapters are a sermon that he preached on the Mount, on a mountain, where he went up and sat and spoke to the people. The reason that this confusion here is that this is seen as being a, now follow me carefully, it is seen as being a system of law. In other words, do you want to get to heaven? Here's how you do it. That's not what he's saying at all. He's talking to people who thought they were going to get to heaven by doing certain things, and he's showing them their inadequacy. Until you get to that, you're not going to understand this at all. Now, some see out of this a new conduct enjoined. For instance, where the Lord said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." They said, "Well, he's changing the law." He's not changing the law. He has just said, "I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law." He's not coming to show a new conduct or to enjoin a new conduct. Others say, "Well, this is a code of reformation." In other words, he's telling them how to straighten up and quit violating the law or quit doing it halfway and start doing it completely. They're just as far wrong as the others. That wouldn't answer their problems. They would still be like the scribes and Pharisees. That's exactly where they would be. The issue of the Sermon on the Mount, now hear me, if you hear nothing else, hear this. The issue of the Sermon on the Mount is the heart. It is the condition of the heart. If a man look after a woman with desire to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his own heart. And it's not saying there, when you look, be sure you don't feel that way. Though we shouldn't. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. If it's your hand that offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. But he's not telling them to do that. He's saying, it's not your eye that is the offense. That is the offender. It is not your hand that is the offender. You would accomplish nothing by cutting off a hand or cutting off an eye. Indeed, the law of God, which he said, "I am come to fulfill," said, don't cut your hand off. Don't pluck your eye out. You are not to make any cuttings in your flesh. He was not telling them to do that or to cure anything by doing that. He was simply saying, if that's the offender, get rid of it. It's better to go to heaven with a hand off than go to hell. It's better to go to heaven with one eye than go to hell. If that's your problem, get rid of it. But the point of the whole message is, that is not your problem. The problem is the heart. The problem is the heart. Now as he comes on to these verses tonight, he's dealing with the very same thing. These precepts were not given to correct their action. Now hear me. They were not given to correct their action, but to expose their sin. You got me? They were not given to correct. Oh, listen, they had to do with correct action. Don't misunderstand me. In other words, if the people have been doing, and we should be doing, when we look at these things, they're good precepts. They're not something we say, well, he didn't give that to correct action, so we pay no attention to it. Not at all. Certainly, I'm not saying that. We should pay attention to it. We should strive, and we should long, and we should pursue in that direction. But as we do so, we ought to look at our own hearts and say, as the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. My heart is vile." And that was the purpose of the whole thing. You see, the divorce issue was not given there as an improvement or a revision of the law, but it was to expose the sins of their heart. And so it is with the three precepts that I'm going to deal with tonight. First of all, the one of personal veracity. Verses number 5, chapter 5 and verses number 33 through verse number 37. Verses 33 through 37. Now follow with me in these verses, please, in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll just read through them again. I know we've read them, but it won't hurt you to do it again. "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Now this was their rendition of the law, and it's very close to the law. We won't go and expound the law tonight, but it's very close to it. "But I say unto you, swear not at all." Now the law did not say swear, but do it this way. The law just said, do not forswear yourself. So it's not in any way rebuking or setting aside the law. "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of a great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Now notice he did not just say it is evil, though it is. did not say simply it is sin, though it is, but he said it cometh of evil. It is a result of evil. And we could come right back there to take a shortcut to the heart thing, something that's wrong in the heart. Now, I'm calling this particular point personal veracity or truthfulness. The word forswear, and I looked these words up both in the English and in the Greek, not that I doubted the English corresponding, but sometimes you can get the meaning of a word more completely. You can really underscore it. In other words, you may have a half dozen English meanings there. You say, well, I'm not quite sure which one or which degree I have to put on it. And sometimes you can go to the Greek and it will show you exactly which one. And sometimes it doesn't. Many times you can look at the Greek and you couldn't tell which one of those unless you came to the English, and it'll help you greatly in that respect. I won't get into that tonight. But the word forswear here means to promise falsely or to perjure oneself in the process of a vow. In other words, to vow something insincerely or dishonestly, or to make a vow and then not carrying it or not carry it out, thereby perjuring oneself in the vow. And that's what the word, it comes from a word very much like perjure. Thou shalt not forswear. It actually means, in essence, perjure. The word swear, the Lord says, swear not at all. And the word swear not at all means to promise, now listen, on the basis of thus and so. In other words, it is as if I go to Brother Steve, and I say, Brother Steve, I promise you I will perform a certain thing, and if I don't, I give you Brother Lester's car. Now, that sounds ridiculous at first, but I'll get to that in a moment, and it's very close to that. In fact, that would be somewhat mild to what was being done by some of these people. But the word swear there means to promise, but not just to promise. When he says swear not at all, he doesn't mean promise not at all, because we are to promise. It doesn't mean to vow not at all, because there are vows that are proper. But the word swear means to promise on the basis of thus and so. That is, swearing something on the basis or giving something else as we'll use the word collateral of the veracity of your vow. That's not exactly the right word, but let's use it. Let me say it again. Giving something as a collateral of the veracity of your vow. That's what the word swear here means. Now, their deteriorated practice was to establish an oath by swearing something that was great or sacred. And I know that you folks have heard this. Have you ever heard someone say, I swear on my mother's grave? I'm sure most of you have heard some kind of garbage like that. I swear it on my mother's grave. I swear it on my head. I've heard somebody say, I swear on my own head. The Lord said, don't swear by your head. You can't make one hair black or white. Now, apparently these people had gone to other practices. They said, I swear by heaven. I've heard that. I swear by heaven above. He said, what are you swearing by heaven above? You can't give them heaven if you don't keep your word. Apparently they swore by the earth. He said, don't swear by the earth. It's God's footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem. It's the city of a great king. It is not yours. Leave it alone. Now, the statement of the law had been very clearly this. Don't forswear thyself or don't promise something that you're not going to deliver, and don't swear by something that you cannot deliver. But he said, I want to say that the answer to this thing is not to not just go overboard, but don't do it at all. Now, he's not saying don't make a vow. He said, let your conversation be yea, yea. I will do it. I will do it. I won't do it. Period. What else do you need more than that? It is a promise. And he said, all that is above that cometh of evil. In other words, if I come to Brother Steve and I say, Brother Steve, I will meet you tomorrow at 10 o'clock. I should not need to say, if I default on that, I'll give you Brother Ogun's car. Because he should automatically assume, if I'm what I should be, But if I say I'll meet him at 10 o'clock, I'll meet him at 10 o'clock, unless I'm providentially hindered. Actually, I should say, if the Lord will, I'll meet you at 10 o'clock, and that way I can meet somebody else, and I'm not a liar. No, I can't either. I am a liar if I meet somebody else. But I may drop dead of a heart attack, or I may have an automobile on the accident on the way of getting there, or my alarm may go off, and I may be asleep at 10 o'clock. That never has happened to me, as I don't sleep that late. I think that if the world came to an end, I wouldn't sleep at 10 o'clock. But anyhow, a lot of things can happen that I'm not in control of. And so James says we ought to say if the Lord will, but he did not say that we should say if I don't, I'll do this, or I swear on the basis of something. Now he says when we come to this having to found something or having to establish it by a promise of something else that we're going to give as collateral, if you let me use that word, and it isn't exactly the right word, but I think you'll understand. I think I can communicate with that. I'm sorry I can't think of a better word right now. But the evil there of the require is an accusation of dishonesty. You follow what I'm talking about? Let me give you this illustration. It's very common today. If, for instance, you tell a person, I'm going to buy that house, that piece of property. They want something. You know, if you want to write an acceptance of a bid or you want to write an offer to a real estate company, those of you who have been involved in that, no, you don't just write out an offer and say, I'll give you so much money. You don't do that. What do? You put up some earnest money with it. They're not even going to consider your offer in the normal circumstances unless some earnest money goes with it. I like to be able to say to a man, and I usually do, I don't normally take deposits. Occasionally I'll take a deposit on something. If I'm selling something, somebody wants to give a deposit. But I like to be able to say to a man, you give me your word, that's good enough. I don't need a deposit. And I'll tell you something, I like to do business with men that are like that. And if I went around saying to everybody that I will not meet you at a certain place unless you will swear by something, give a deposit, give an earnest, or something of that sort, then I think they're all liars, right? And on the other hand, the swearer, in this case, is vowing beyond his control. You say, well, Brother Steve, if I don't show up tomorrow, I'll give you my car. Well, that thing may be mortgaged, you know, and I might not be able to give it to him. Or, you see, he says, no, that's not right. He said it ought to be, I'll be there, I'll do it. The Lord willing, I'll do it. The Lord permitting, I'll do it. And that ought to settle it. Let your conversation be yes. Let it be no. In other words, give an answer. And he says the very fact that there is the practice of feeling that there needs to be something to establish it, or that we are willing to give something to establish it, comes of evil. What kind of an evil? An evil in our hearts, a lack of veracity, a lack of trustworthiness. All right? Let's look at the second section of the Scripture here, verses 38 through 42. And here we're talking about personal vengeance. This is an area where a lot of people get confused because they want to say that this should involve itself with corporate law, with criminal law. For instance, I've known of people who were very much against capital punishment, which the Bible commanded. And one of the first things that they would say was that the Lord said, this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth business is over with. We're supposed to turn the other cheek. You ever heard that? I want to tell you something. That's as unscriptural. Is saying that Jesus Christ is Simon Legree. They don't know a thing in the world about the Bible if that's what they're going at. I mean, that's not what it's talking about. The context here is not law nor enforcement of law at all. It is personal revenge. Look, if you will, at verse 38. And ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile with him, or go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Two things are involved in this. One is personal selfishness. Some people say, I better watch out for number one because nobody else is going to. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Others say, and I've heard this said jokingly sometimes, I don't get mad, I get even. And a lot of people that don't say it, do it. And that's exactly what the Lord is dealing with. Now, the first thing I want you to say is this, or see is this. God's law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that was God's law. Somebody says, I thought that was the old Mosaic law. Well, I'll tell you something. Moses didn't have any law. Technically speaking, accurately speaking, now somebody said, well, I thought the Bible said the law of Moses. Well, certainly it does. But I want to tell you something. If you know anything about your Bible, you know that Moses did not author that law. He received it from God. See, the law was given by God through Moses. Moses was nothing in the world but a conduit to deliver the law of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ refers to it continually as the law of God. And it is the very law that he said, I'm not come to destroy. It is the law of God. So the Lord is certainly not criticizing God's law that said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in essence. He's not doing that. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, and verse 12, the law is described this way by the Apostle Paul. He says, the law is just and holy and good. The law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. That's the way it says it. The Bible says that. What we have, but the point is this, it is to be carried out by proper authority. In other words, did the law say that if a man knocks out your eye, you get to knock his out? Did the law say if a man punched out your eye to go punch his out? The law didn't say that at all. Didn't say that at all. Did the law say if a man kills somebody, go kill him? Didn't say that at all. It didn't say that. It said the penalty for that man striking out another man's eye was that his eye was to be put out. If he knocked out another man's tooth maliciously, his tooth was to be knocked out. But it wasn't to be done as revenge by the man who had been offended. If a man shed another man's blood, his blood was to be shed. But the normal thing, I understand the law of the pursuer and all of that. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But it was not to be done by the offended person. In other words, he wouldn't just get his gun and go out and start shooting. But it was supposed to be carried out by duly appointed authority. And it was for the purpose of outlawing personal revenge. You follow what I'm talking about? But these people said, brother, I want my pint of blood. For instance, we mentioned this morning the situation of this young fellow trying to get out of prison. I hate to call him a fellow. I'm not sure he's a fellow. Maybe a shim. I'm not sure. But anyhow, trying to get out of prison on bail or something like that. And he was involved in the killing of some people. Several people. Brutal murder. According to the Scripture, this young man should have already been executed. Already. Should not even be, this shouldn't even be existing today. But a lot of people would say, let me show you what I'm talking about. Because the law does not take care of that, do you not ever feel like that a group of people might ought to just go out and get them a rope and go take care of it? Get them a gun and go take care of it? I think most of us have feelings like that at some time. If you don't, if it happened to someone you loved, you'd have those kind of feelings. But those feelings would be wrong. Now, if this young man is involved in this murder, he's tried in a court of law and he's found guilty, he should be executed. And it shouldn't take forever to get it done. But the Lord is saying this, that even while this is done, the people who are personally offended should feel a compassion toward that man. They should know, except for the grace of God, there I am. They should be able to pray for his soul even while the law is being properly carried out. These people were justifying a spirit of personal revenge, a feeling in a direction of vengeance. They were justifying that by quoting the law that said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, as we look at the term here where he says, resist not evil, it doesn't mean that we're not to correct or condemn evil. In other words, a lot of people are pacifist. If they saw a man out here beating your wife to death, they wouldn't do anything. We used to say that guy is so sorry he wouldn't hit a snake that was calling to bite him. And there are people like that. And they would look at this verse and say, well, the Lord said, resist not evil. Now, he is not saying that we should not stand against, speak out against evil. Did he not speak out against evil? Certainly he did. Did he not resist evil in the senses of saying, that's wrong, that should not be done, cease and desist from that wickedness? Did he not say to the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more? Was he resisting her evil when he said, sin no more? Well, certainly he was. He was saying, that's wrong, don't do that. And so when he says here, resist not evil, he's not saying, don't speak against that which is wrong, or don't take a stand against wickedness. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, do not be in a position of rebelliously withstanding and personally protecting yourself from those things. Why? Because we ought to feel passive about evil? Because we shouldn't want anything done about evil? Because we should be willing to let evil fester all around us and nothing be done? No, that's not why at all. Open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Look, if you will, in verse number 34. Deuteronomy 32:34. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people. And here the judging his people means he shall defend them. He shall judge in their favor, or pass judgment in their favor. For the Lord shall judge his people, and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. In other words, the Lord is not saying we should accept evil as being all right. He's not saying that at all. But he's saying that we should trust God to undertake on our behalf. That's not speaking against killing a man in self-defense or killing a man in defense of your family. It's not dealing with that. It is dealing with this area of personal revenge or personal vengeance. If I understand the teaching of the Bible along that line, and a man is guilty of murder, then those people, for instance, if I or you should be chosen to be a judge and should accept that office, we would be bound to pronounce that verdict. If you were a jailer or a warden who had accepted that job, and you were given the task of executing that man, whether it's hanging him, putting him in a gas chamber, or whatever, you should accept that responsibility and carry it out. But while you're doing it, there should not be that feeling of anger and revenge and hatred that says, boy, I'd be glad to hear him croak. You see what I'm saying to you? But there ought to be a feeling of compassion. In other words, he says, be ye perfect have the attributes. He's not talking about sinless perfection here, but he's saying if you want to establish righteousness, if you want to claim self-righteousness, look at God. And it's not going to be long before you'll say, woe is me, because I'm not much. Look at your Father which is in heaven, and you'll say, I'm far from that. But in any event, we need to have the attributes of God that he's talking about. That it would be something like this. We would have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now let me ask you something. Does God slay the wicked? Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does. Does he have pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, he does not. The Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they repent and live. Our longing should be that they repent and live. I went one time to visit a man on death row, was not given the privilege. But I've often wondered how I would feel visiting a man who is on death row. But I'll tell you this, if I had the opportunity to visit any man who is on death row, I wouldn't want to make something sensational to get a lot of publicity about it. I would want to say to that man, your crime deserves the death penalty. But God is able to forgive you, and you can spend eternity in heaven if you turn to Christ and receive him. In other words, I should not say, that man is worse to die and go to hell. Sure he does, but I do too, and you do too. And if we have the attribute of God there, we'll not have pleasure in the death of the wicked, but there will be a longing that he might repent and live eternally. And then showing patience by turning the other cheek. Somebody says, boy, when he hits me on that cheek, I'm going to get with him. And most of the time they hope he does. See, that's not the attitude the Lord's talking about there. To show patience, to have compassion, to have love. In other words, they said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. You know what I'm talking about? In other words, you get up and have a bad day, go out and shoot a couple of Mexicans, get it out of your system, you know. And a lot of people are like that. Well, I'll get evil with somebody. He said, no. No, he said, you love your enemies. Those who despitefully use you, those who abuse you, those who mistreat you. You don't respond in the same way that they act, but you love them. You show mercy toward them. Show mercy by not defending, and I don't have time to get into all of that, but not defending in the case of the coat, and show grace by giving the cloak also, or vice versa. Now then, quickly, I have to get to the last point, the third point, personal vindictiveness. Again, that old adage, I don't get mad, I get even. Look, if you will, at verse 43 of the fifth chapter. Reread it with me all the way down through verse 47. Ye have heard that it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans, those that these people considered almost less than human beings, do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what more than others do? What more do ye than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Now, the word love here is the word agape. And many people misunderstand that. A lot of people think the word agape is the word that means good feelings, warm feelings, loving feelings. Isn't it all? It's a word that has to do with conduct. It has to do with social activity. It's the word that's translated charity. It's very close to our English word charity. Very accurate translation. It is the word phileo that has to do with warm feelings, not the word agape. But in any case here, he says that this love is something that every one of us should feel, but not just toward those who we like or who like us or who are good to us. There used to be sort of a standing illustration of this. I've heard it several times. Some of you folks wouldn't know it because you never lived where I lived. But down where I lived, you know, we lived way out in the country, lived 7 miles out in the country, all muddy dirt roads, 7 miles from town, all mud all the way. I mean, when it rained, it was mud all the way. There wasn't any place you couldn't slip off in the ditch. But we walked a lot. And I heard this illustration more than once. If a man, and you always hope when you're walking, somebody would stop and give you a ride. But sometimes, instead of stopping and giving you a ride, they splice mud on you. And the illustration was this. The idea seemed to be this, that if a man drives by you, splashes mud on you, goes 200 yards down the road and has a flat, you don't catch up with him and whip him, but you help him fix his flat. You see what I'm talking about? In other words, he didn't treat you properly. He looked at you with vile thoughts, perhaps. And the Lord says you do not react in the sense of being vindictive or getting even, but you react with loving conduct. You react toward that person with loving conduct. The Good Samaritan example. Remember the Good Samaritan? But you know something? The man that he stopped to help was a man who, colloquially speaking, would not have spit on him if he was on fire. Did you know that? The Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. They wouldn't touch a Samaritan. But the Samaritan touched him. The Samaritan helped him. And the Lord says that is the kind of attitude that we ought to have. In other words, this is, after all, the conduct of our Heavenly Father. Does he go out there and say, all right, you know, a lot of people think like this. You ever hear somebody say, when a person's doing well financially, say, you must pay the preacher. That's about the closest thing they know to being faithful to God. Sad that that's all they know. Or maybe things begin to go well and they say, you must have been praying to the preacher. But what if God said, well, you didn't come to church Sunday. Your neighbor gets rain, you don't. Now, God could do that. On your neighbor's lawn, I mean, your neighbor's garden or his field, it's going to rain nice and slow. But on yours, I'm going to wash everything down the creek. God could do that. But the Lord says, no, God causes it to rain upon the just and upon the unjust. God causes the sun to shine upon the wicked and upon the just. Now, he's talking here about God's love. Now, it is a love of benevolence. It is not the love of electing grace. There is a difference. I do not have time to get into that tonight. But it is a love of benevolence that he's dealing with there. And he says God shows that love to the wicked and to the just in the same manner. And again, I remind you that this is not a law for conduct of righteousness. Though it would be righteous conduct. Indeed, it is righteous conduct. But the Lord, that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. He is expounding the true spirit of the law. The just people know. Because by the deeds of the law there should be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The very next verse, verse 24. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Did God give the law to make men righteous? Absolutely not. He gave the law to show men that they were unrighteous. And
the only hope that any poor sinner has is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being imputed to him by the mercy and the grace of God. Thank you for your time.